breaks the ice really well. You know, if there was any tension in the air or anything like that, you know, I just you can tell this is not a professional orchestrated event, right? But anyways, we've been going through the Book of Acts, and for Brian and Tara, since we're visiting, and other folks who are visiting here this morning, going through the Book of Acts, we've been studying how the church was started, and we saw Paul and his first trip, and now we're on Paul's second trip, missionary trip. And when we look at the Book of Acts, we see the goal of the transition is Acts 28, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so we've seen how the transition has taken place, and how Paul is focusing now on the Gentile world. In other words, everybody else who's not Jewish. Now, does that mean he's neglected the Jewish people? And absolutely not. As we've already read this morning, he went to a place of prayer, and that place of prayer was specifically for folks who were Jewish. And so he never neglected the Jewish community. It was still always his first love, you might say. And so we see some of the fundamentals of the church. We've gone through all of these. We see how it's resting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no way around that part. If it wasn't for him, it wouldn't be the church. They're dedicated to prayer and scripture, and they rested in the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit has moved them back and forth and drawn them to different places and so forth. And it's grown in discipleship, and we see how God has encouraged growth through discipleship. And so today we're looking at ruined prophet. We haven't quite got to the ruined prophet, so I'm going to continue reading here in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16 as we look at this ideal of ruined prophet. And so they have, verses 11 through 15, they've spoken to Lydia. And so now we come to verse 16. They're still there in Philippi, and it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, so they're going back to that place again, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, or the magistrates, you might say. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. We have, last week, like I said earlier, we have looked at the great call, how Paul was led to this area of the world, which is modern-day Greece. At the time, it was called Macedonia. And in Acts 15 and 16, it records this historical shift in direction of expansion of the gospel. The gospel was being pushed westward into modern-day Europe. At the time, it was tapping into the Roman Empire's influence in the world at that time. And as a matter of fact, Paul later on described his desire to visit Spain after he visited Rome. And that's in Romans chapter 15, he expressed that desire. But God was at work arranging the details. First, God solidified the doctrine of salvation in that great debate that they had. Paul and Barnabas went before the Jerusalem Council. Second, God used Paul and Barnabas in their disagreement to establish two groups. Specifically, we follow now Paul and Silas and young Timothy, who has come on board. And finally, God had shut and opened doors so that Paul moved across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and the gospel was moving further and further into a Gentile world. The first written account of the gospel's influence into this new area happens to fall on the ears of women who were meeting for prayer, especially that of a businesswoman named Lydia. And so in verses 11 and 12, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. Not so much of an outline, as I'm just kind of going to go through some things verse by verse, trying to draw some things out. And I'm going to say a little something here. But in verses 11 and 12, you see Paul, Silas, Timothy, and even Luke. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's a shift in pronouns. He's not saying they anymore. He's now using pronouns like we, us. At some point in Troas, possibly, Luke met up with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so even Luke is now with them. He's recording these events personally. It's not hearsay anymore. He's now entrenched with Paul in his work and recording these things personally. And so we see how they cross the Aegean Sea to Neapolis using the Via Ignatia, in other words, the Ignatian Way. It was a kind of a road, not really a trade route per se, but it was a road, and I'll kind of show it to you on the map. You can't really see it very well. I tried. But on here, if you see way up here at the top, there is a gray line that runs across through there. It runs down to that city of Neapolis, and that is where Paul and Timothy meet up with that road, and they travel to Philippi. And so they cross the Aegean Sea, they go to Neapolis, they take that route to Philippi, and it is in Philippi where they have met Lydia and these folks that are praying. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see how they've crossed the Aegean Sea. They've gone to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city that existed for over 300 years before the coming of Christ. It had already been around for a while. It wasn't a new city, so to speak. It had, of course, switched hands over the years. The last hands that it had switched to at this time was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire took control of it, you might say. And they considered Philippi one of their important cities. Okay, so it was considered a Roman colony. And if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were considered a citizen of the Roman Empire. And that was important. So as the Roman Empire expanded, it took over Philippi, and it became a Roman colony. And in verses 13 through 15, we see how on Sabbath, Paul and the group, they traveled outside the city to a place of prayer, a place of prayer that was down by a nearby, well, I wouldn't say nearby river. It was actually a little over a mile away to get to this river, but it was a place of prayer for these Jewish women. And it's odd that when he got there, that's who he found there, was Jewish women. There were no Jewish men. There's no indication that was even indicated here. And they were praying. Of course, they found Lydia, who was praying. Lydia was not from Philippi. Lydia was actually from where Paul and him had just came from, over in close to Troas, Thyatira. They had just left that place. They come to Philippi, and they found someone who's not even from Macedonia. Makes me think of you guys. You're going to Florida to minister to people who are not even Americans. I mean, that's what happened here, is they moved from there to Philippi to find somebody who was from where they had just come from. Crazy. But that's the way it works. She sold garments that were dyed purple. It was very important for them in that society. Purple was the color of royalty. And so she made a lot of money out of this because people paid dearly for these things because to make that color purple was not an easy process. They had to take mollusks, shellfish, so to speak. And from that, they would extract things to get the purple dye, and that's how they would color these things purple. And so it wasn't necessarily an easy process. And so there was a lot of gain, a lot of money to be made there. But more importantly, she was somebody who worshipped God. During that time period, there are written historical accounts from people like Josephus and so forth, who said it was very unusual, but the women tended to grasp hold to Judaism or the things of Judaism more than the men did. There were some estimates of maybe upwards to twice as many women would follow Judaism more than any other religion of that time. And so when Paul goes down to the riverside, in a way, it's almost not unusual for him to have found women there. Because in that society, in that time, women seemed to grasp a hold of the God of Judaism more than anything else. And so in that, we see Lydia, she worships God. We see that the Lord also opened her heart. It's a very interesting phrase. We use expressions all the time in our language. Some things we use is under the weather. If I say I'm under the weather, what do I mean? You're sick, exactly. If I say something like, your guess is as good as mine, what does that mean? What? Could be wrong. I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. Okay, so what about, to make a long story short, which I may not be doing a very good job this morning. Make a long story short, make it brief, right? So I'm going to try to cut it back, give you the Cliff Notes version. Okay. So we see those kind of expressions. This is simply an expression. Something similar, or not something similar, but one of my favorites is it's not rocket science, right? It's not rocket science. You know, it's not complicated. When we look at phrases like this, open her heart, God was wanting her to recognize Paul. And whatever God did to help her see or recognize Paul, it worked. She opened up and realized and recognized Paul. And so we see that phrase, open her heart. And so Lydia, she recognized and paid attention to what Paul was saying. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't do the same for the others. It's a very good possibility that God was working and moving in the lives of all of those women there. But we have the account of Lydia, and we have the account of Lydia because of her response to all of this. As we look at this, we see Lydia respond with hospitality. Not only was she baptized to show that, hey, listen, I have a change of heart and a change of mind. I have a change. She said, hey, listen, I want to be hospitable. Quit staying at the place where you're staying at and come and stay at my house. And she said, and the scripture says she prevailed. She insisted that they do this. Insisted. No. Listen. You need to be taken care of. You have an important message. And she insisted on them coming and staying at her house. Now, she's a single lady. I mean, the thought might go through our heads today in modern times, well, you know, a bunch of men going to a single lady's house, that doesn't look too good, right? But for her, it would have been much more of an embarrassment for her not to be hospitable, for her not to open that door up for them to come in and stay. And so, of course, Paul and them, the implication is that they gave in and stayed at her house. And so she genuinely responded by faith, and we have her story. But it's also in contrast with verse 16, because in verse 16 we now see that there is a young girl who's enslaved, and she's enslaved in two different ways. She's enslaved demonically, demons, and she's enslaved by humans. Exact opposite of who Lydia was. Lydia was a free woman making good money with her business. And then we have somebody who is enslaved by demons, and then not only that, being also enslaved by humans to make a profit. And Scripture says she made much gain for her owners. Much gain. In other words, she must have been doing a pretty good job of telling the truth. And it shows, because what does it say that she did? She followed Paul and the group around and said, hey, these are servants of the Most High God. And what do? They are here to tell you and show you and bring to you the way of salvation. And everything that she said was truthful. So it was obvious that what she was doing, even though it was controlled by a demon, at least it was the truth. That's kind of odd. When we think of sometimes demons and stuff like that, we don't think of the truth. But it's not something new for Satan. Satan will be happy to feed you all sorts of truth as long as he can have you believe a lie. So she made money for her owners. She was being controlled by a demon. And what's so unusual about this is that word divination. Some versions don't have that word. Some versions do have that word in there. But that word divination is a python or phthon. It's where we would get the word python. So when we think of python, we think of what? A snake, right? A big snake even, okay? Well, in Greek mythology, it echoes back to a time when Apollos killed this serpent or dragon. Okay, and that's where that word comes from. And it was understood that when Apollos killed, in Greek mythology, killed the dragon or killed the serpent, that the spirit of that dragon would indwell people and give them the ability to tell fortunes. And that's exactly what was going on with this lady. So think about it here. This demon would be happy to tell you the truth all day long, because why? To make you believe the lie. Why? Because in their thought or in their mind, oh, it was just the spirit of Python who's indwelling this lady. Let's keep them as far away from God as possible. And so Paul, he's annoyed by all of this. And of course, Paul does not want to be associated with any of this. And so even though it was truth that was spoken, in context, the truth was very deceiving. Who is the Most High God? Well, in Greek mythology, the Most High God was who? Zeus. Not the one true God. Not the God of the Israelites. So when this girl is following them around, in the back of their mind, they're not necessarily thinking of the Jewish God. They're thinking of their own God, Zeus, Most High God. But Paul wants any connection to those pagan ideas. Yes, the answer is no. He recognizes this. He's annoyed by it now. It's gone on for days. He turns and he casts the demon out of her. Of course, when her owners got wind of this and realized what was going on, oh, they got furious. The owners, they witnessed the end of their money-making scheme. They can't make money anymore. It's gone. It's out the door. Scripture emphasized that she would no longer bring them gain. In other words, there was no hope for that demon to possess her again. There's a reason for that, because oftentimes in Scripture, when you read, especially when it was with Christ, when Christ was doing the same thing, and when you realize in Scripture that a demon was cast out, there was a change. You might say a change of ownership. No longer could that demon possess her, because her ownership was no longer, her owner wasn't no longer under control of Satan. Her ownership now belonged to the Lord. She was indwelled by the Holy Spirit instead of being indwelled by a demon. The changing of a heart. She's now Holy Spirit indwelled. And they realized there's no chance of her doing this ever again. And so what did they do? They ended up dragging Paul and Silas in front of the rulers, in front of the magistrates, in the marketplace. So this is open in public now. Open in public. Everybody can see it in the marketplace. And they claimed to the magistrates that they are doing things that were unlawful. unlawful practices. And really the point of all of this is, you know, they hurt my pocket. I no longer can make the money anymore. And I brought them before you because I'm concerned for the city. Because if they hurt my economy, they might hurt your economy too. And they brought them before the magistrates and started accusing them. However they presented their case, it got the crowd involved on it. And the crowd also joined in on the attack. But here's something that's very interesting, okay, historically. Prior to this event, Emperor Claudius, back in Rome, was in the process of kicking Jews out and putting restraints and putting strict rules in place for the Jewish community. And if they didn't follow that, they were gone. So word of all of this stuff obviously is going to make its way back to Philippi, because Philippi was one of the key Roman colonies in that region. And so there was already some, you might say, anti-Semitism there. There were already some hatred going on and tensions going on with the Jewish community. And so the crowd joined in on the attack. They were embarrassed. The magistrates said, "We agree." They stripped them of their clothes in public, in the marketplace, beat them, and then ordered the jailer to lock them up. And the jailer, understanding the situation, decided that he was going to put them in the most secure place, which would have been the most inner part of the prison, and put them in stocks so that they could not move around freely. They were embarrassed, publicly embarrassed. The focus on all of this morning is not Paul and Silas. Next week, we'll look at Paul and Silas. The focus this morning is on Lydia and the girl and her masters. They were all exposed to the gospel. Lydia, after the word, or after the Lord moved in her life, she recognized her need. She paid attention to the message that Paul brought. The girl, after the Lord had worked in her life, the demon being cast out, responded to that message as well. But yet the owners, after they witnessed the Lord moving in the life of their slave girl, they still only thought of their money, their ruined profit. Their life was changed, and they didn't appreciate it. They only thought of what they lost. To reject human, let me back up here just a little bit. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 38, we see how Jesus, he called the crowd to come closer as he explained to them what it meant to follow him. And Jesus told them in those verses that you had to deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself and take up your cross. To reject the human inclination of selfishness, to deny yourself. To deny yourself. The selfish, self-centered attitudes that we have. And then be ready to even die for the sake of Christ. Jesus presented the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? And then he says, what can a man give in return for his soul? The answer to these questions, it's rhetorical. The answer is nothing. Nothing. It profits nothing to gain the whole world but lose your own soul. And what can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. No amount of profit, no amount of money, wealth, power, prestige. Through Lydia's hospitality, she showed her change. It was no longer about what people thought or how this would affect her business. But yet through the slave girl, we see how greed consumed her masters. They were not willing to give up their business. And Matthew 6:24 speaks of one's inability to serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he goes on and says, you cannot serve God and man, money or mammon. And the reason why he says that is because in context of what was being spoken there was money was involved. But the principle still remains. You cannot serve two things. You can't serve, in this case, money, like the masters of that girl was doing. You can't serve that and then turn around and think, oh, I can serve God too. It's one or the other. And so Lydia exhibited through her hospitality which master she would serve, and that was God. But yet the owners of that slave girl showed through their actions that money was their master. And so we see how ruined profit affected their lives. And see, the thing is, profit is not a precursor to the gospel. A lot of times in our society, we think, if I'm well off, then I have certain privileges and rights. And that's not the case. That slave girl, she was enslaved by demons. She was enslaved by something that was controlling her. She had no profit. She had nothing to give. Her masters had all of that profit. Her masters had all of that. She had nothing to give. Lydia, on the other hand, she had a successful business. She could have gave money. But in those two instances, we see that profit is not a precursor to the gospel. It's not the amount of money we have. It's not the power, prestige. It's not a precursor to the gospel. The value of someone financially does not gain any more of an audience with God than the value of someone as a person. God values us. We are important to Him. And no amount of money can change that value in His eyes. Our value, our worth, does not come from the things that are valued by this world. Money, power, prestige, or good deeds. So profit is not a precursor to the gospel. Profit is not an addition to the gospel. Wealth does not contribute to our salvation. Wealth does not contribute to our salvation. You cannot buy salvation. What Christ did on the cross was sufficient, and no amount of money can add to the value of His sacrifice. No amount of money can add to that value. And wealth does not guarantee salvation. For a long time, prosperity was often thought as an indication of one's salvation in relationship to God. Essentially, what we ended up doing is we ended up saying is that it was Jesus plus wealth, plus prosperity. You're not really saved unless we have, the prosperity to go along with it. Then we know that you're saved. And essentially what you're saying is then it's Jesus plus the wealth, plus the prosperity. And that's not the case. Jesus is totally and completely sufficient when it comes to salvation. And the prophet can hinder the gospel. Question is, which do you choose? If you're here this morning and you've rested kind of on your own work, on your own merits, your own deeds, maybe your own money to garnish merit before God, my appeal to you this morning is to put away those selfish desires and turn to Jesus. Have faith in Jesus Christ's finished work to gain the only kind of merit that you can have. The only kind of merit you need before God. He's the one who justifies you. Not your money, not your good deeds, not your position, nothing in and of yourself. It is only the work of Christ. I say this a lot. If this is something that you have been thinking of, maybe you've made that decision after hearing this morning. I want you to come and talk to me. Maybe it's something that you want to desire more, to know more about, which is the person of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. I'm always available after the service down here to talk to you. I encourage you to come and find me and talk to me. going to close the service out with how deep the Father's love for us. And I think it's a fitting end because it ruins the idea or the concept that God's love for us runs deep if we can think that we can attribute to our salvation with money, prosperity, or deeds, power, prestige. If we think that we can contribute to our salvation, then the Father's love for us is not very deep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time that we have together here this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient. Anything in our lives, you are sufficient. There's no exception when it comes to the gospel. And there's no exception when it comes to the work of Christ and what he has done for us. And help us, Lord, to understand that. As believers, help us to understand that and draw encouragement from that. Because sometimes we feel like we are failures. We feel like we're worthless. And our salvation is not based on our worth. It's not based on the value that we have as our wealth is concerned. But, Lord, you value us. We are important to you. We understand that what Christ did for us on the cross is sufficient to make us right before you. We thank you for that. Help us to understand that we cannot serve two masters. We're going to serve one or we're going to serve the other, but we can never serve two masters. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, dedicated to you. I think of Brian and Tara and the work that they're doing, and Lord, they're dedicated to you. Lord, help them in their ministry as they reach people with the gospel of Christ. Because they're going to come in contact with people who have been in all walks of life, but yet the gospel is still appropriate for them. We thank you for what you have provided in Christ. And as we sing how deep the Father's love for us, help us to reflect upon that and praise you and glorify you for what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you again for this morning. Let's stand.